Okay, on the outline of chapter one, I titled this section verses 10 to 16, as Titus was to rebuke. This is the instruction of Paul to Titus. This letter is directed to Titus, who was in Crete. It's Paul's letter to him, and he's writing to him, and I use the theme for this study, the connection between truth and character. If you are a seeker of the truth, if you desire the truth, I believe it will show forth in the character you demonstrate. And so I believe this is the encouragement. So here, at the end of chapter 1, Paul is encouraging Titus to be prepared. Always be prepared within the church structure to rebuke false teachers that will creep in. We've talked about false teachers in the book of Jude and in 2 Peter and the instructions there. So here again, we have another teaching of Paul, in this case, to encourage us in that way too, directed to the church in Crete, and directly to Titus. So, there's some specific things in here that I think are unique to that culture, but I think it also gives us a meaningful teaching even into our time. So let me just read this section, verses 10 to 16, and then we'll reflect upon it on the outline and on the question that I have. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You'll see throughout the book of Titus, all three chapters, you'll see that phrase, doing good, doing good. That's character. And so when we seek the truth, when we know the truth by God's word, when we practice and follow the truth and encourage each other in the truth, then we are seeking to do good. And we can only do good when we follow God's way, because God is only the one that's truly good. His character is good. And so, I believe here, Paul's warning, in fact, encouraging them to seek out the troublemakers, the rebellious people, those who simply talk and don't have truth or meaning behind what they are saying. And in fact, they are deceivers. And he's referring here to a specific group. And of course, we know this from Galatians and other places in Paul's writings. The battle that went on in that first century, considering what we usually term as the Judaizers. Those who are still more connected to their Jewish roots than giving up the things that they needed to give up to be truly part of the believers, the body of Christ. And they would hang on to their traditions. And of course, circumcision was a big part of the Jewish recognition of being part of God's people, His chosen people. And so even after Christ came and fulfilled all those things, they still wanted to say to even the Gentiles, in order to be truly part of God's kingdom and His way, you must be circumcised. And so circumcision became a legalistic way of controlling people. And so the Judaizers, and that's, I believe, who he's talking about here, and those who want to maintain tradition that's not in accordance with Scripture, from myths and so forth in Jewish history and teachings. And so that's I think, the what Paul is imploring Titus to be leery of, to beware of. So those, particularly of the circumcision group, and what is Titus or other leaders in the church to do? To silence them. Now, does that mean you constantly tell them to shut up? Or what? What do you do? What does to silence them really mean? And to me, that means to challenge them with the truth, to constantly bring the truth forward, and hopefully bring them to their senses and help them to recognize the error of their way. So, to silence them, I believe the only way you can truly silence somebody, hopefully, is with the truth. But they have to recognize the truth. And so we see it in our culture, the battle. We see all the lies that are told. We see the use of the lie. And so that's not God's way. And so if we're really seeking God's way, we always silence with the truth. It's not to get into arguments and major debates where anger flares up. It's just to simply state the truth and let God, through the Holy Spirit, do the work. They must be silenced because they and the consequences of their false behavior is they are ruining whole households. In other words, when it creeps in, perhaps the man in the house or whatever is following this false teaching, it's going to be passed on to the whole family. The whole household will be affected by it. And so it's ruining households by these teachings that ought not to be taught. And the reason it's generally believed that they're doing this is for their own personal gain, to control, to sway others, to gain financially or otherwise. And so that appears to be the rationale behind why they do it. Some of it could just be philosophy, could be, you know, what they truly believe and the false beliefs that they've come to. But oftentimes there's an ulterior motive to what they're doing.
So how could they gain financially by him?
Think how the church has done it over the years. Indulgences. I'm not saying that's what's happening here in the first century, but traditionally, over the years, you must pay. You know, that's the Roman Catholic Church has done that for years. And so, and with that can come financial benefit to those who are leading that effort. We know, I think in the reading this morning in church in John 12, we'll see that Judas is part of the disciples, was upset because of the perfume that Mary used and then washed his feet with the perfume. And he was the money man. He was the money man for the disciples. And so it says right in Scripture, and I'll read it this morning, that he did it for his own, his ulterior motive. He had interest in gaining wealth for himself. And so that's the reason he criticized it. So it's part of human condition. There's a greed element, and so oftentimes things are done for ulterior motives to gain financially or power, fame, wealth, or all things of the world. So that's what I see. You know, the financial gain would be done through controlling people, saying that, you know, unless you do this, unless you give money towards this, you know, you aren't pleasing God or whatever the rationale might be. But that's what it says. For the sake of dishonest gain, and whether that's monetarily or otherwise. Now, he also refers to a little bit of the history of the Cretans and some mythological teachings there. And so I haven't studied that a lot to know, but Crete was referred to in some of the myths that were created, that I think also led in the first century to some of the the false teaching we've been talking about, the Gnostic belief. And so to bring in to the true teaching, Gnosticism, I think, is part of these traditions and myths and so forth that they insert into the church. So he continues to tell them to rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and not pay attention to the Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. In other words, there are many, and we know that in our world today, and some within the church, that would rather follow myths than the truth because it may be more pleasing to men, not necessarily pleasing to God, but they want to please man. And so that's you know, we've always seen that, or to benefit themselves. And so, okay, let's wrap this section up and this chapter up with that question. And I think I'm just going to kind of summarize it with this question. Describe Paul's warnings to Titus about false teachers. And I would say, by everything that we see here and know elsewhere, that we're to beware. Beware of false teachers who are rebellious, deceivers, and especially in the case here, Paul is referring to the Judaizers, the circumcising group. Circumciser group, the Judaizers, who want to hang on to law, to requiring the law be followed, literally, in every way, in order to be part of the church. In other words, the teaching of the Judaizers was, in order to be saved, in order to be sanctified, one or the other or both, you needed to be circumcised. The men needed to be circumcised to be truly part of God's kingdom. And so this was the false teaching. And it was a controlling element. It was very much a controlling element. They spread Jewishness and reject the truth. The task is to silence them from their false teachings. And they claim to know God, but with their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. And so that's kind of the summary of what Paul is writing to Titus, to seek out, to confront, to challenge, and not let it fester. Not let it fester in the church, that it begins to tear people apart and move people away from what the church is really all about. Teaching and preaching the truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, anything else on chapter 1? I think we've been on it a little over, this is the third week. We've started on it 2 weeks ago and all last week.
You know, this term, credence?
Credence?
Yeah. I didn't look it up. But isn't there kind of a connotation if you call somebody a cretin that they're...
A liar.
Yeah.
The term was used often in the early centuries to refer to somebody as a liar, because that's what they were known to by their history and by the mythology that they followed. And so it was a derogatory term to be a cretin. You're a cretin. I think we even say that somewhat today. Oh, man, I've said that before. You've heard it. You're a cretin. That's a derogatory comment. And it literally means you're a liar. You know, it's the same as calling somebody a liar. So, yeah, no, that's a good comment. I'm glad you brought that up. I wanted to mention that. So there is a derogatory sense to that background. Okay, anything else? All right, we're ready to move on to chapter 2. I call this chapter because of one verse, one or two verses in this chapter. I call this chapter the Blessed Hope. And on the outline, let's just kind of overview the outline first. I have two major themes in this chapter. The first 10 verses is, again, talking about teaching sound doctrine. To teach sound doctrine. And then the five bullet points I have under that is the way Paul addressed this letter to Titus, and ultimately also to the elders or to the leaders of the church in Crete, to address the different divisions of people, if you will, or order of people. So the first bullet point is on older men. The second one is on older women. Third one is on younger women. The fourth one is on young men. And the fifth one is on slaves or servants. Probably we would better use the term. Or you could say employees, perhaps, in our more modern world. But somebody who's under the authority of and is serving someone else in a legal sense. So those are the five divisions, and we'll talk about those and what the words were addressed to each group and the order of the addressing to these groups. But then the last five verses, the last part of this chapter, I just titled, While We Wait and Hope. And I think I've got seven bullet points there, eight bullet points, and trying to identify verse by verse what it is that we're being encouraged in as a church in our time of waiting. Because what are we waiting for?
Jesus.
We're always looking for Jesus. Now, whether that's in our hearts and in our faith, in our by our beliefs, and through His Word, in our lives, even here, but literally, we're made as part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, to long for His return, for His to return physically. So the reality of being with Jesus, in the physical sense as well as the heartfelt sense. And so, yeah, that is our what we're waiting for, and what we should put all our hope in. And we can hope for certain things to happen in our lives here. There's nothing wrong with that as we progress on this pilgrimage. But ultimately, our full hope can only be put in our eternal well-being, which rests in Jesus and what He did and what He's promised and what He will do when He returns. So that's what we'll talk about in that last section. So let's delve into this a little bit. Let's talk about my questions. I think I have, four questions in this first 10 verses. Let me just kind of highlight those questions so as we go through the reading, we can kind of formulate our thinking. I'll share my thinking, but I encourage you to share any thoughts you have on any of these questions. But in broad terms, I'm also trying to connect these words of instruction for teaching sound doctrine to what's gone wrong in the church. What's gone wrong in our times? So the last couple of questions, I believe I'm trying to address that. So, why do you think Paul's instructions about teaching sound doctrine are distinguished, or separated, if you will, by groups of people? So we'll talk about these different groups of people that he's addressing. Second question, why does Paul start with how to teach older men? Why does the instruction begin with the older men?
Oh, by the time he gets to them, if they're last, they might be gone.
They need to know very well. Keep on doing with it. The third question, this is what brings, I think, a little discussion into the relevance in our times. How do we see in our world today, in our culture today, and even within the church today, the organized church, how is the Word of God maligned today? Belittled, ridiculed.
Now the LGBT movement.
Well, we'll get to this. You have it.
When I get it away.
That's one of the points, Bob. So, that's the one that comes to your mind first. Yeah, and I agree. What are the consequences in our world today of failing to follow these basic godly practices? Mm-hmm. Paul lays out here to Titus. What are we seeing the consequences to not following these basic godly practices? Mm-hmm. So let's get into the reading. I'll read those first 10 verses, and then we'll talk about the questions and kind of dissect this a little bit. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Pretty straightforward. And now we get into the individual groups. Teach the older men. These are the things that are to be emphasized to the older men. To be temperate, worthy of respect, self-control, and sound in faith, love, and endurance. Pretty good checklist. Verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. That phrase again, do what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Verse 6. Similarly, encourage the young men to be, what's the word here again? Self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you, about us. Verse 9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Pretty good list. So let's kind of delve into this.
So how old is Timothy?
You mean Titus? Who's right?
Titus? No, I mean Timothy. Because the reason I was asking, because if he's telling Titus to teach these older men and women, especially the older men. I'm thinking that there could be some of those older men that are saying, why do we have to listen to what you say?
They're going to be stubborn. But the point is here in the authority of the church. The authority comes from God through Paul to those he's designated to be, whether the ministers, pastors in the church, or the leaders in the church. And so there's an order. And that's so important with God. You know, we often overlook that. Order. You know, we want to change the order all the time. But what happens when we change God's order? What's happened when we change God's order of creation?
Chaos.
What's when we change God's authority level? When we change marriage as God instituted? When we change government as God instituted? When we change the church as God instituted? We end up with chaos. And that's what we see. And the world continues to spiral out of control, and the church goes right along with it. And so, these order is critical. So I would answer it that way, Connie, that Paul is giving specific instruction to Titus, and therefore to the church in Crete, to follow what Titus tells you, because he's put him in that position of authority. As far as how old he was, I'm not sure. I'd consider him fairly young. I'd say he's probably middle-aged or younger. I mean, he's probably 40 or under. Yes?
Do you think sometimes the older and younger maybe is the maturity level of the people rather than the actual age?
And it's really moral and spiritual maturity.
Right, that's right.
Yeah. It's not so much in years. Yeah. I mean, I know of young men who have taken roles of elders of the church, even though, and do a wonderful job. I mean, because if their heart's in it and their character is right. But I guess the reason we usually think, call them elders, because that refers to older group, is that hopefully with longevity and time comes more wisdom. Doesn't always work that way, but you hope it does. So I think Titus was rather younger. And so it probably would have caused, we don't know that, it's not recorded, we don't know if there was dissension within the church to receiving this word. But I think it's good instruction, no matter what age here, but in teaching the older men temperance, moderation, sobriety, you know, you can take all those sense of what's temperance. Worthy of respect. There again, hopefully with the culture and the way the culture was built in the first century, there was a lot more respect given to the elders. And some cultures are better than others at doing that. We in the Western culture, I think it is diminished for the elderly. We stick our elderly in nursing homes. Now that's oftentimes convenience, and you can't always, you know, take care of your elderly parents, grandparents, whatever. But there's a reason God established the family the way he did. And so there should be respect for the elders. That's one thing about the Japanese culture, or more of the Eastern culture. They honor their elderly. So
Native Americans too.
Pardon?
Native Americans
do too. Yeah, so other cultures do a much better job on that than particularly us in the Western culture, because we are so much more involved with, well, working, making money, you know, having fun, play, you know, all the stuff we know that we put our priorities to many times. So, worthy of respect, sensible. That's what you hope you have from the older men. Self-control. Of course, as I said, self-control is mentioned in pretty much each one of these groups. So that's an important characteristic. Can you maintain your control in the most difficult of times? And control your emotions, your anger, and so forth. So that's pretty important. Self-control and sound in faith. In other words, I think those who have experienced living their lives and walking with the Lord and having the faith can better exhibit that faith and hopefully leave an impression on those who they are to influence, not only their families, but hopefully younger men as well. So sound in faith, demonstrating love, agape love, God-type love, and endurance, perseverance, overcoming. Those are all important terms in the instructions within the church. So sound in faith, love, and endurance. Let me just ask the one question, or talk about the first question there. Why do you think, or the first two questions, why do you think Paul's instructions about teaching sound doctrine are distinguished by groups of people? I would say, even though the overall emphasis on all the groups is for right conduct of all believers. In other words, we ought to strive to live our faith, to live right in the eyes of God, first and foremost, and hopefully that then plays out in how we deal with each other. So that's the overall emphasis. It doesn't matter what age you are or sex you are. It is right conduct. But Paul, I believe, is distinguishing between these different groups because of biblical roles. Biblical roles that God has established for age, sex, and position. To maintain order, considering maturity and wisdom. And so it's for order's sake. And that's what I was just talking about earlier. We tend to, when we leave God's order, when we move away from God's order, His established order, to keep things going smoothly or more smoothly, when we do it our own way, step out of God's order, all we end up doing is bringing chaos. And so I believe the distinguishing and the instruction for each group is to help maintain that order. Maintain order, considering maturity and wisdom. Why does Paul start with how to teach older men? They are defined, general terms in the churches, as the leaders, the elders, and are to set the example. The older men, the way the church was established, are to set the example. Not only in the church, but in the family as well. And so that's why God put men in that area of responsibility and is addressing them through Paul's letter here first. So, okay, let's move on to the teaching the women, older women. Reverence is the word used here. Reverence. For the older women to be reverent in the way they live. And then it says the do nots. They're not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. What happened?
You did not have that for the men.
Yeah. Well, it does say different. Temperate. So I think it would apply the same thing. Be sober-minded. leading by example. You know, leading by example is what's really encouraged here. And for the older women, what's the last emphasis? To teach the younger women. So to be the examples to the younger women, the older women need to follow the instructions for them.
The slanderers, is that like gossip?
Yeah, it's speaking untruths for the purpose of diminishing somebody else. So it's like gossip to be part of that. Any kind of false statement is really libel and slander. Those are the legal terms. One is in writing and one is by speech. Are things that defame, that or go against the character of a person. But to be slanderous, by definition, it has to be a lie. If you're just speaking the truth, now there's an attitude of how you speak the truth. I think we always say, speak the truth in love, you know, and that's the way we should approach it. You know, you don't necessarily always tell everybody about what somebody's done, even if it is the truth, because you consider their individual situation too. But speak the truth in love. It must always be backed by love. And so, but the emphasis here, what I'm looking at, is for the older women to be examples, to be teachers, to be guides, to be mentors to the younger women within the church.
So what constitutes old and
all right, let's see what your definition
let's
is.
Have it
out. I'll leave it open for you guys. It's all a matter of perspective, I'll tell you. Because the older I get, I keep pushing the old age further out. But I suddenly realize I'm the old man that my dad used to be. So yeah, it's a matter of perspective. I would say usually in our culture, with average life expectancy of nearly 80 years old, you know, 80 is kind of the point, 78 to 80, women longer than men by a year or two years. So if you take that point, you could say middle age, half of that is 40.
Careful now.
40 would be called mature. You know, it isn't necessarily considered old in our culture because of life expectancy, only being half of life expectancy. But as far as where you've gotten to, what you've become, you know, is generally pretty well established. Now, some people are still wandering at 40 years old, but. But generally, there is a point in life where you've had family, you've raised family, perhaps now you're becoming grandparents, you know, as far as family situation. Work situation can vary. Maybe you become more financially secure, and therefore you don't have to continue to being dependent upon a certain job, and you're a little bit more free to do what you want to with your career or work. You know, so it's a matter of where you are, individuals are in their life. But I don't know. what do we generally think? Is 60 older? 70 older? Is 80 older? I mean, it is a matter of perspective, where we each are.
I think for people that haven't been Christians their whole life,
mm-hmm.
when people mature more, generally, they start thinking about the important things in
yeah.
life.
And
so that takes a certain age, maturity.
Yeah. And this is not meant to be chronological age, as we talked before. It should be moral and spiritual character. Because it's all about character, doing what's good in the eyes of God. And in order to do that, we must be seekers of the truth. We must be committed to the truth. And we don't do it perfectly, we all fail, but that should be what should determine our spiritual age. Let's put it that way. So it's more of a relative, doesn't necessarily mean chronological. So, you know, you could have somebody that's a new believer that's 50, 60, 70 years old, and they would be considered young as far as mentoring them or encouraging them or being there for them if they have questions and so forth. So
can you imagine if Titus is really a young guy, can you imagine Titus going and talking to one of the older women about drinking too much wine? Yeah.
Well, if you go directly to the person that you point out, then you're kind of judging, you know. But if it's obvious and it's a problem, and it's become a problem in the family, in the church, then those issues should be addressed. So
maybe that's why you talk to the men first. The men first. They're supposed to tell the wives.
Yeah, that's true. I think that's good. Yeah. So okay. So the younger women, the things that are important and the instructions to the younger women, obviously assuming they're married, they have a husband, and they have children, family, that's where their attention ought to be, you know, particularly in those formative years. And that's tradition. But as we know, our culture is almost frowning on that, maligning those who do that, those who choose to be stay-at-home mothers or that kind of thing, not working outside the home. And so, but that's what's put importance here. Also self-control and purity. To be busy at home, take care of the home. The work is home. We all know, those of you that have been housewives for part of your life or whatever, or mothers to raise your children, know how much work there is with all that. It's not some little easy task. So. Okay, it also reminds the younger women that they're supposed to be kind and subject to their husbands. Again, look how that's so much derogatory information is spread in our culture about that. So we'll talk about this further when we answer the third question. Teach the young men self-control and doing what's good, demonstrating integrity, seriousness, and sound speech. I think that's challenges particularly for the young, who are a little more carefree, probably want to do their own thing, and not necessarily follow a set of structured rules. And then it talks about teaching the slaves. Of course, in the first century culture, there were actually servants in the home. And so that was, and of course we know how, with time and with things, how slavery has become almost a dirty word, you know. Because it was abused. It was abused. And people were forced into slavery. But the intention here is not to be a truly captive slave. This is to be of free will. And so the instruction to them is to be subject to their masters, to please their master. That's why we're called bond servants of Christ. We are to seek to be, to do what's pleasing to the Lord. We're not to talk back. Think about that. Because if you take this in our modern culture, to be the workplace, let's just take this as perhaps a more reference to our workplace. It's many times hard to not do. You get upset, you don't like what the boss says, you know, and so you talk back. And then there's almost a sense that you know, taking something, whether it's supplies or whatever it is from the workplace or from your boss, is no big deal. It's almost expected. So these are things that are being mentioned here as far as that relationship of master to servant. Because what you want most in an employee, if we look at this in modern, is somebody who's trustworthy. Somebody you can trust with everything you have. Anything in your business, in your business relationship. And then the last thing in that section is to make the teaching of God our Savior attractive. So by their actions and how they deal with their masters, you know, gives us a sense of our relationship with Christ, with God our Savior. So okay, let's go to those questions. Oh wait. Basically out of time. Maybe we'll save this the next week then, huh? And we can start right into this. But I want you to be thinking about this. This will give you a week to maybe spend a little time thinking about how is the Word of God in line today? And what are the consequences in our world today of failing to follow these basic godly principles? So we'll stop there. We'll pick up with those questions next week. And move on to the last part of the chapter. Let's close in prayer, preparing ourselves now for our time of worship that we'll go into and asking the Lord's presence. Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for this time you've given us to be in your Word, to gather together, to read and study and digest and discuss. Some of the things in the Word that you gave to Paul to write to Titus, and the instructions that I believe are every bit as relevant today, even if our culture has changed so much that many of these things would be considered almost taboo in our culture to truly follow these principles. Lord, we know we've moved away from you in our culture, even in our churches. We ask that you forgive us and draw us back. Draw us back closer to you, desiring to want to follow your truth, your principles, your order, and to better our families, to better our churches, to better our society. So we thank you for encouraging each one of us in our walk of faith. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that continues to be our guide and our teacher. We thank you now for this time of worship that we're going to enter into. We ask that your Holy Spirit be preparing the sanctuary in a way that as people enter, as people begin to worship, that they experience you. They experience you in a personal, loving, and intimate way. They're drawn closer to you through whether it be the music, whether it be the prayers, whether it be the word that's shared, whether it be the message that's imparted. Whatever it might be, Lord, we just ask that you use it in the power of your Holy Spirit to encourage everyone that comes into this place. We thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. We ask, give us the focus. Give each one of us the focus to concentrate on you, to look heavenward, to reaching up to the throne in heaven so we can praise and honor and worship you and give you the glory. And so we do that now, and we do it in our time of worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name.